And as you're doing so, if you would turn in your Bibles to the passage that was read earlier in Philippians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, then there are Bibles on the round tables for you. You can get up right now and grab one. It's perfectly fine. If you don't know where Philippians is, there's a table of contents in the front of your Bible, or if you have one of those Bibles on the round table, the page number is printed for you in the bulletin. Well, several of you have asked since a couple of weeks ago how my Latin American Basketball League is doing. And I just want to say thank you. Thank you for asking. It's going well. It's actually going really well. Things are good. There's just one thing that's not so good, and that's this. My shot is off. I mean, it is off. I can't make a basket. And I've always had this problem. You see, growing up at home, I was shooting lights out in my driveway. I was making every basket. And then I would go to the gym, and I would miss everything. And I was like, these goals are all off. And then all of a sudden, when someone was at my house, they suggested that maybe it was my goal that was off. And sure enough, we measured it, and my goal was 9'6", not 10 feet like normal regulation size. I've tried to get 9'6" goals into the Latin American Basketball League, but they are protesting. So my shot is off, and the reason my shot is off is because my whole standard of measurement on which I was basing my ability to shoot was off. Growing up, the standard of measurement that I was using to determine my shot was completely off. Now, Paul says something actually similar in Philippians 3, that he found out that what something was revealed to him, and that's that the whole standard of measurement that he was using his entire life was off. Let me pray for us. Great God, who is there and who is not silent, and who does not remain transcendent above all, but who is a God who rends the heavens and comes down, would you rend the heavens now and come down by the power of your Spirit, through the preaching of your word, invade our lives, and bring us to the end of ourselves once again, that you might create us anew once again. By the power of your life-giving word, we pray these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, he came from a very good family. Verse 5 tells us that he was circumcised on the eighth day. And that's not something to take for granted in a day when Jews outside of Jerusalem stop circumcising their sons because they were embarrassed about their ancestral heritage. Now, he came from a faithful family, a good family, and the faithfulness of his family was evident. They circumcised Paul. And he was of the people of Israel, which literally means of the race of Israel. See, Paul's not saying that he belonged to the people of Israel. He's saying he was born into the people of Israel. I'm sure you've all by now heard the news and heard the story about Rachel Dolezal, the former leader of the NAACP in Spokane, Washington, who identified as Black, even though biologically she is white. And you've probably seen all the fallout from that, that she's the former leader of the NAACP now, and she has come under much criticism, rightly or wrongly, for suggesting a false identity. Well, Paul didn't have that problem. See, he was an Israelite not simply by belief, but by birth. Not simply, he didn't become a Jew by conversion. He became one through conception. He was circumcised on the eighth day, and his lineage went back. In fact, he says in verse 5 that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Jacob, the head of Israel, he had 12 sons. The last of those sons was named Benjamin, and only Benjamin was born in the promised land. And it was from Benjamin that the first king came in Israel, Saul. When I was in seminary, my pastor, his name was W. Wilson Benton Jr. The W stood for Woodrow. You see, he was related to the 28th president. And proud of that fact, his parents named him after the 28th president. Well, Paul is not his given Hebrew name. His given Hebrew name was Saul. See, Paul, he had a great heritage, an impeccable heritage. His family, they were faithful Israelites. So much so that they taught him their ancestral language. Verse 5, he tells us that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he is a Hebrew from Hebrews. And that doesn't mean so much that he came from his ancestral people. He's already said that. It means that he spoke his ancestral language, which was not something that was common either. See, Paul still spoke Hebrew. I mean, how many generations does it take before a family of immigrants lose their native tongue? They still keep lots of traditions usually before they lose their native tongue, before they lose lots of other traditions like food tradition, Christmas traditions, or whatever. But their native tongue, that's usually the first to go, second, third, fourth generation. But Paul, he was a diaspora Jew. He lived outside of Jerusalem, and he still taught Hebrew. You see, or learned Hebrew. You see, he had an impeccable pedigree. And anyone looking on, any of his contemporaries would have said so. But Paul didn't just have an impeccable pedigree. He didn't simply rest on his laurels. No, he was born on third base, but he didn't stay there. And so we find that in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, he starts to list his personal achievements. The first one is that he says that as to the law, a Pharisee. Pharisees were the well-respected teachers of the law. They were very popular. They were very well-respected. The populace loved them. The word Pharisee means the separate ones. And the Pharisees were passionate about God and God's law and God's people. They were passionate about the purity of God's law and God's people. And Paul, what he did was, when he was young, he moved from Tarsus to Jerusalem to study under the leading Pharisee of the day, Gamaliel. And he put himself under all the ancestral traditions. You see, Paul not only followed the Mosaic law, Paul followed the Mosaic law as it was interpreted by the Pharisees. So he also followed all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds upon hundreds of interpretations of that law. And he was passionate. So passionate for the purity of God's people, so passionate for God's law, that anybody who sought to contaminate God's law, Paul was willing to take up a sword and to make sure that they were put to death. That's why he goes on, verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now we think that's atrocious. We think that is awful. We see Paul here listed as one of his achievements because by his standards in his day, that was not atrocious. That was something that was very commendable as a suicide bomber is to their community. So Paul was commendable to his community. And he wasn't a hypocrite. He didn't just teach people the law, but act a different way. No, he says, as to righteousness under the law, verse 6, He was blameless. He was blameless. See, if anyone met the standards, it was Paul. And by Paul's own accounting and by those in his day, he was blameless. He's not being facetious. He's not being hypothetical. He was blameless. New Testament commentator F.F. Bruce says, if orthodox pedigree and upbringing, followed by high personal attainment in the religious moral realm, ensured a good standing in the presence of God, Paul had no need to fear competition. See, by any standards of that day, if you looked at Paul, you would have said his resume was the best. And yet, he threw it all away. He threw it all away. Look, verses 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had, I counted loss, verse 7. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, verse 8. Rubbish, trash, that which you throw away. He threw it all away. All his pedigree. All his personal achievement. Why? Well, he tells us, for the sake of Christ, verse 7. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, verse 8. That I might gain Christ, verse 8. Why did Paul throw it all away? Because of Jesus. Because when Jesus invaded his life, what he came to realize was this, that all the standards of measurement that had governed his life were overturned by the Son of God. Every standard of measurement in his life was overturned, and because of that, that forced him to reevaluate his resume. You see, the gospel forces us to reevaluate our resume. The gospel forces you to reevaluate your resume. Look in verse 7. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted loss. See, the gospel, it exposes this deep flaw in Paul's assessment of himself and his system of measurement. And one of the ways we know that is, for instance, because he lists persecution here as one of his achievements. But we know from places like Galatians 1 and 1 Corinthians 15 that this is the thing that he is most ashamed about of his former life. But you see, before, he thought that it was one of his highest achievements. His whole standard of measurement was off. And so everything must, and so he's got to reevaluate it. Well, what? What does he have to reevaluate? Well, look, he says in verse 7, whatever gain, that means his pedigree, his Jewish upbringing, his faithful household, his knowing the Jewish language, but also his personal achievements, his blamelessness under the Pharisaic traditions of the law. These all had to be reevaluated. Now, Paul's standards are not our standards. But we do have our standards of pedigree and of personal achievement. We know what it's like to be from a good family and how people measure that. Whether your parents have a certain educational standing or a certain socioeconomic standing or from a certain racial heritage or even from a certain religious heritage when there's voting for positions in our denomination. Oftentimes, there are these little resumes, and one of the things that it lists is, you know, fifth generation Presbyterian. We have our standards. We have our pedigree. And we also have our ways of talking about moral achievement. Whether it's the stars that we had for memorizing Bible verses or our perfect attendance at school or the sexual purity and conduct we had before our wedding. We have these standards. But Paul goes on to say it's not simply the religious and moral standards that he has to reevaluate. It's actually everything. See, he goes on from saying whatever I counted as gain to then upping the ante in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. New Testament scholar Beverly Gaventa, she says, although Paul speaks of that system in terms of the faith of his ancestors, that system of measurement, in terms of the faith of his ancestors, analogies may extend well beyond the arena of religion. And then she goes on to talk about, explore how an analogy, how that the standards of measurement are applied particularly to women in our modern world. She says, Paul's flawed system of measurement may find a telling and powerful counterpart in our endless striving after the distorted female images constantly generated by a consumeristic society. The media world, with its message that worth, particularly the worth of women, consists largely in our physical attractiveness, extends to us at every possible moment the invitation to use its standards for assessing ourselves. You ever felt that? When you see the magazines, when you walk through the mall. And it's not just women, is it? And male anorexia has been on the rise for some time now. And it's not just in trying to find a measure of attractiveness and of looks. It's in all areas of life. It's the measures of standards that we use in education and career, the degrees and the diplomas. It's the reason that we don't choose a job. We aren't prone to ask the question, what am I called and gifted to do? We ask the question, oh, what will reward me with the most money and the most prestige? Or it could be in the realm of relationships and relational capital, the people we know. It's why we're always name-dropping and why we always wish we could name-drop more. And we extend our relationship with people beyond a little, my friend so-and-so, you know, my friend the president. Well, I met him once, you know. I didn't meet the president. I'm not. But I went to one rally, not even this president, but, you know, my friend the president. It's in the realm of relational cup. It's in the realm of family, where we have this standard of measurement, whatever it may be, that you get married at this age and you have this many kids, not too many and not too few, and they act like this, and they look like this, and they have to have that cute status around these ages and dress a certain way. We have our standards of measurement, and the sad reality is that even the church, even for many of us, the church is simply another means of assessing ourselves and proving our own worth. And what the gospel comes in and does when it invades your life is it causes you to reevaluate all these standards of measurements because it overturns them. Everything, Paul says. Everything. And how does he evaluate his former life? As a loss. I counted everything as a loss. Well, Paul doesn't say it's a zero. Paul says it's a minus. Did you notice that? He doesn't say it's indifferent. He doesn't say it didn't matter. No, he said it was negative. It was a loss. It was detrimental. Now that is bizarre. Why would he say that? Detrimental. Well, think about it. Where did all his striving after the law get him? It got him with a sword on a road to Damascus to do everything he could to put Christians to death. That's where it got him. You see, his very pursuit of the law, that thing that he thought was making him approved before God, it was the very thing that was drawing God's displeasure. Brought about God's displeasure. The very thing that he thought constituted him as a friend of God was actually the very thing that was making him an enemy of God. Because it was his love for the law that sent him to persecute Christians. Now, how do you evaluate your resume? Especially those things that have taken you away from God. And let's be honest, there are many things that we hold on to that you wouldn't look at them as bad things, but they haven't really fostered our relationship with God. like all the ways and areas in which we've succeeded and been competent. And Paul goes further, actually. He doesn't discount them as loss. He goes so far in verse 8 as to say that he counts all these things as rubbish. Now, rubbish is a weak translation of Paul's word skubala here. Because rubbish, for something to be rubbish means it's worthless. But skubala, it means that you're it has the connotation of revulsion. You're repelled by it. You know, you throw out the trash, but it doesn't repel you. So this is why the King James translation, dung, is a much better translation, because the word skubala is actually often used for human excrement. But even dung doesn't really work, because when I say dung, I'm looking out at you and you're not offended. And that's a problem. Actually, it is a problem, because the word skubala, it is a vulgar expression with emotive connotations. It is crass. It's a way of referring to human excrement in the society that is crass and offensive, emotionally jolting. Do we have a word like that? Let me try to paint the picture for you. Paul is, I want you to picture a man, a Jewish man, who's done everything right, and he is walking down a road with a sword in his hand going to Damascus. And he feels that his whole life has been prepared for this moment. And he feels that what he is doing, he is God's man to defend God's honor by chasing down these blasphemous Christians who worship a man, a Jewish man. And he is on his way down the road to Damascus. And all of a sudden, he is struck by a blinding light. He is struck by the risen Christ, the one whom he thought was cursed as he hung on a tree. He thought this man was cursed of God, but he has been raised by God, therefore vindicated by God. And as Paul is confronted by the risen Christ, he looks back over his whole life and he says, "Holy skubala!" It's all holy skubala. That's all it is. That's all it was. How do you evaluate your life? You see, for many of us in here, it's not your sin so much that is keeping you from a deeper relationship with God. But, to quote the theologian John Gerstner, it's your damnable good works. You are like, and I am like, this character named Hazel Motes, who Flannery O'Connor describes in her novel Wiseblood like this. There was already a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. There was a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. Let me ask you, is there a deep, black, wordless conviction in you? You see, a Christian is someone who they pile up their sin right here. And they take all of it. They list it all of the stuff that we have done. Some stuff that we have done in public and some stuff that we have done in private. Things that we have done in word and deed and things that we have simply thought. Things that are skeletons in the closet that if we knew were out there, then we would turn and run. We pile all that up right here. And then we go over to this side and we pile up every good thing that we have ever done. And every good that has ever come to us as our inheritance and our pedigree. And we take this pile and we look at this pile. We stack up the piles and here's what we do. We turn and run from them both. We run into the arms of Jesus. This is what Paul did. But you know, there's one pile that I really want to run from as it's stacked up. There's another pile that I'm not so sure I want to run from. I'd like to at least keep a couple pieces of that pile with me as I run to Jesus, so I can bring them out at special occasions when I need them. Because, you know, like losing those things, having them stricken from your resume, it hurts. It's difficult. Exactly. That's why Paul calls it suffering. Look in verse 8. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul, he describes this ripping away of all his goodness as a form of suffering. So why would you do it? Why did he do it? For the sake of Christ, verse 7. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, verse 8. That I may gain Christ, verse 8. He did it because of the surpassing worth of Jesus. Because Jesus is more valuable. Far more valuable. Of surpassing value. So much so that those things are simply dung. Scuba. And so he turns and runs to Jesus. But to put it like that actually misses the point. Because it makes it sound like this is a calculated decision. Like Paul piled up all his good works and then he looked at all that he could get from Jesus and he said, which one do I want? Oh, I think I'll reject my good works and I'll go to Jesus. But this wasn't a calculated decision on Paul's part. Paul didn't take a rest on the road to Damascus and sit there and say, I think I'll weigh my heritage and my works, and then I'll see what these Christians are saying about Jesus, and I'll figure out which one I'm going to choose. That's not what happened to Paul. Notice that actually Paul says it's in the passive. I have suffered the loss of all things. Not I gave up all things. I have suffered the loss of all things. In other words, what happened to Paul is that God invaded his life and the person of Jesus Christ and ripped away from him all this good, all his past, all his history. In other words, it was a result of grace. Flannery O'Connor elsewhere says, all human nature vigorously resists grace because grace changes us, and the change is painful. It's Father's Day, so I think about my dad. And I think about moving from training wheels to riding a bike without training wheels. And the day when he took those training wheels off, and I was so mad. I did not want the training wheels took off, but my dad, he forced me to take them off. He forced them off and then puts me on this bike. No daddy, no daddy, no daddy. He runs me down the driveway and then he lets me go into freedom. And then I fall and skin up my knees. And I cry and I walk inside and I put the bandages on and my mom bandages me up and she puts on the peroxide. And she puts the bandages on, and she gives me a popsicle, and I say, here's the popsicle, I want to do that again. Because I was finally free. I was liberated. And I would have never chosen it. But the liberation of being free, it surpassed the suffering that I experienced. It surpassed the experience of being with training wheels. Do you know that pain? Do you know the pain of suffering the loss? Have you experienced the sovereign God coming into your life and ripping your resume from you and throwing it into the fire of his love? And do you know the experience of saying at the end, and it was all worth it. It was all worth it. See, the gospel, it demands it, and it forces Paul, and it forces us to reevaluate our resume. But it doesn't just do that. The gospel also forces us to redirect our devotion. Paul says, I counted all things as loss, verse 8, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. See, Paul, his whole life had been devoted to one thing and one thing only, knowing and studying and promoting Torah. That was what his whole life was about, the pursuit of the law. And now his life is devoted to something else. It's devoted to knowing Jesus. And what does it mean to know Jesus? Well, Paul, he provides various angles on this question and descriptions in this passage. One way he describes it is that to know Christ means to be found in Christ. Verse 9, he says that he desires to be found in Christ. You see, most fundamentally what it means to be a Christian is that you are in Christ and he is in you and you get him and all of his benefits. That's why Paul says, and to gain Christ, verse 8. And there, when you get Christ and you get everything from Christ, you also get something else, Paul says. You get righteousness. He says that he desires to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul's here contrasting two types of righteousness. He says there's a righteousness that I pursued with my old life and that I was gaining. That's a righteousness that is pursued by my own efforts and my own abilities. It's a righteousness that's pursued by keeping the law. And he says that righteousness I reject for another righteousness. A righteousness that doesn't come from me, but that comes from God. It comes from God. It depends on faith. And he says that it's a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, or another translation would be the faithfulness of Christ. And I think that's probably the better translation. See, there is a righteousness that comes from human striving after the law, and there's a righteousness that comes from outside, from the faithful obedience of Jesus Christ, that was obedient all the way to death and to resurrection. And Paul says, I want that kind of righteousness. In other words, what Paul is describing here is two approaches to God. And all of us in this room, all of us, whoever we are, we fall into one of these two approaches. And we fall and fall back into one of these two approaches. The first approach seeks to establish in a relationship with God based on your own pedigree and your own achievements, whatever those may be. And you might not think of it as religious and moral achievements. You might think of it as other achievements. And you might not think of it as God, but we think of it in terms of justifying our existence. But we're all after it. That's why we strive so much. But Paul says there's another approach, and that is the approach to receive from God a relationship that he establishes for you through the death and resurrection of his Son. And it's not about striving, it's about receiving. In fact, it puts all our striving to an end. It brings all striving to an end. And it calls us to look to a different standard, a different mirror, a different type of measurement, not one of our own creation, but one that is God's creation. And there in that mirror, we see not lines and blemishes. We see not salaries or list of degrees or names of children that look perfect. What we see is a beautiful creature on whose behalf Christ's own faithfulness extended unto death, and who is an instance of God's new creation, and on whom God says, he is very good. He is very good because of his love. To know Christ is to be found in Christ. To know Christ means, secondly, to experience Christ. Paul says, verse 10, to know the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings. The power of his resurrection, that power that brought life out of death, that overcame death, that is the power that was at work in Jesus' resurrection, and that is a power that's at least on the world. And you say, give me some of that power, particularly when I feel weak. I want that power. Do you want that power? Do you want that power when, like, you know, it's 5:30, the end of the day, and you've got something else, and you get a call about an emergency? You want that power? You want that power when it's like Saturday and there's tons of house duties to do. You want that power when a friend or a loved one or a spouse needs you and you were just spent. Do you want that power? Well, how do you receive this power? To know the power of his resurrection and to share in his sufferings. And the two are connected. You see, you can only know the power of his resurrection in and under the concrete experience of sharing in his sufferings. Because to know a power that brings life out of death means that you have to know death. To know a power that brings strength out of weakness means you have to know weakness. And so it's not in positions of strength and health and competence that we experience the power of his resurrection and we know it, but in weakness and suffering and death. What would that even look like? Well, it looks like a courtroom in South Carolina. And it sounds like Nadine Collier, who looks at the man who killed her mother, Ethel Lance, and says, "I forgive you. You took something very precious from me. I will never get to talk to her ever again. I will never be able to hold her again, but I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people, but God forgives you and I forgive you." It sounds like Anthony Thompson, who lost his wife, Mira Thompson. "I forgive him and my family forgives him. But we would like him to take this opportunity to repent." And then he turns to the man who killed his wife and he says, "Repent, confess, give your life to the one who matters most, Christ." His wife was not in the grave yet and he is preaching the gospel to the man who killed his wife. It sounds like Felicia Sanders, who lost her son. And she says, "Every fiber in my body hurts. It's in his sufferings. Every fiber in my body hurts, and I will never be the same. We welcomed you Wednesday night into our Bible study and with welcome arms. And as we said in our Bible study, we enjoyed you." So that we enjoyed you. May God have mercy on your soul. That's the power of resurrection. That's knowing the power of resurrection in the midst of deep suffering. So what does it look like to know him? What does it look like? Well, it's to be found in Christ. It's to experience Christ. And finally, to know Christ means to become like Christ. Paul says, becoming like him in his death, verse 10. What does it mean to become like him in his death? Well, when Jesus died, he died to the old world and the old world powers. The powers of sin, the powers of death, and the powers and standards of the flesh. And to become more like Jesus in his death means that we become more like Jesus in dying to those old world powers as well. It means that the powers of sin and death and flesh no longer dictate and control our lives. They do not determine our lives. They don't determine, the standards of the flesh don't determine how we judge ourselves, and they don't determine how we judge others. This is why in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we no longer view anyone according to the flesh. That is, we no longer use the old standards that we used to use, circumcision, uncircumcision, to start defining and determining the world. No, we use another standard, the standard that's given to us in the gospel. And that standard is completely different, because what that standard says is that every person is image of God with immense potential. But also that every person is a sinner and enslaved by the sins which they commit and in need of rescue. And that every sinner, every person is loved. Loved by God in Christ. And in a love which extended to death. This is what it means to become like him in his death. And it's in this way, in becoming like him in his death, that we become like him in his resurrection. Verse 11, Paul says, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's what it means to know him. To know him is to be found in him. To know it is to experience his power. and his fellowship, and to know him is to become like him. So do you know him? Do you know him? May God invade all of our lives with the gift that is of all surpassing value, the gift of knowing his Son. Amen. God, we pray that you would invade our lives and give us this gift. Give us this gift, we pray, that we may say with Paul, it's all worthless and compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus our Lord. Amen.